Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. That is what I think Psalm 87 is telling us. So let's turn back to that passage and I'll just read the psalm again. It's so wonderfully short but deep. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High will himself establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. A few weeks ago, I picked up my car from the garage, and whilst they had fixed one problem, they seemed to have caused another problem, because now the infotainment system in the car wouldn't turn on. It's one of those systems, a bit like Jodrell Bank. It's got buttons everywhere on the steering wheel and the centre console, as well as on the dashboard. But no matter what button I stabbed at, the thing would not turn on. It remained silent, depriving me of the joy of the music of classic FM and in the dark, not telling me where I was or where I was going. I emailed the garage and said, what have you done? And they replied and said, well, the technician would have turned the system off. And I replied, I'm well aware of that, but it won't turn back on. So they weren't any use. So I did what we do, we Googled it. And apparently, when the infotainment system won't come on, if you hold the eject button for 10 seconds, it will spring back into life, except it didn't. So I thought I'd counted too fast, so I tried it again. And then somebody else online said, well, press the eject button 10 times, and then it will come back on. And it didn't. And I was sat in the car, ready to phone the garage and complain, and then I saw it, a huge button right in the middle of the system, with the word on written on it. It was so big I'd missed it. So obvious, I felt such a fool. And this wonderful psalm, hidden away in the heart of the Psalter, has been a little bit like that on button for me this week. It's a psalm which is all about Zion, the city of God. I don't know if you've not noticed it or not, the world is in a little bit of consternation at the moment about what's happening in Jerusalem and its environs. Presidents, mighty men are in a state of panic. Are we going to be drawn into the mother of all wars? And as Christians, perhaps we're looking, we're peering into old prophecies and deep into apocalyptic writings and trying to read the signs of the times. Is this where all God's plans are leading? Maybe you can see much more than I can see, but this psalm helps me to remember that this is where all God's plans are leading. What is at the very centre of God's plan? What actually is the city of God around which all of history revolves and toward which all of history moves? Is it a place or, as this psalm says, a community? And I've loved getting a lesson from this son of Korah to bring the music and the joy of verse 7 and the glory of verse 3 and the security of verses 1 and 5 and the sheer grace of verses 4 to 6 of the city of God back to me. It's a psalm which is written by an Israelite. He would have been part of the choir of the temple in a real, physical Jerusalem sometime after 1000 BC. And he's a man who's taken up with the wonder of what he calls the city of God. And yet, Derek Kidner describes this psalm as one of the most elusive of psalms. Not elusive, but allusive, in that it alludes to things that are not yet seen in a physical Jerusalem or Zion at that time. And it's one of the most enigmatic of Psalms. It must have caused others who heard it for the very first time to scratch their heads as they got to the heart of this psalm and wonder, could these things possibly be? Is this what the city of God is actually about? It's a short, sharp, staccato song in Hebrew. It isn't beautiful poetry. It took John Newton to turn it into beautiful poetry, as we'll sing at the close of this service. But it's a psalm which is firing fragments into the future that I hope you and I can gather together this evening and enjoy with all the worship and security that the psalm is speaking about. So firstly, it's speaking about the city of God. On the holy mount stands the city he has founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Now, God's great story, the Bible, I think you could accurately argue, is the story of a city, isn't it? Or maybe you could say it's the story of two cities, the tale of two cities. On the one hand, you've got the city that man builds, and he begins to build it at Babel, and it goes on to Babylon, and then Babylon in all of its subsequent incarnations, a city to the glory of man and the independence of man. And it's a city that falls at the end of time. But then, against that, there is the city that God is building through the ages, ready at the end of the age to be unveiled in all of her glory. If the Bible were not all about that, it would be very strange to end it as God does, wouldn't it? In Revelation chapter 21, where we have the crescendo of everything that God has been working for finally revealed to us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the destination. And John is able to describe something of that city in language that echoes Eden. He describes it to us as a garden city, with a river running through it, with parks, with the tree of life in its midst. From the beginning to the end, there is a thread. Graham Kendrick, in one of his lovely hymns, talks about Eden being restored. But I don't think that's right. I think it's Eden being finished at the end. It's Eden completed. God is a city builder. You've got to understand that. Who is building something through history because he wants to live with his people. And we follow that thread from the end right back through the Bible, Hebrews 11. We've been looking at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in recent Sunday evenings, and we followed them on their journey. God has given them a promise. He's promised them a home, the land, forever, not just to their offspring in a few years' time, but to themselves and their offspring forever. And Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they were thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The city still at the heart. It's a city, Hebrews 11 says, that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not in the midst of Canaan, looking forward through the centuries to a squabble over land in the 20th century or the 21st century. They were looking ultimately to the eternal city of God, to the new heavens and the new earth that they would inherit with their family that God had built for them forever. We move into Hebrews 12 that we started the service with this evening. The writer is talking to Jewish Christians who've been exiled from Jerusalem, scattered by persecution, and barred from the temple. And he says to them, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled, written down in heaven. I think he'd been thinking of Psalm 87 as he was writing those words. Their names are written down by God in heaven. This one is born here. God's great work, his magnum opus, is the city where he enrolls his people. And that isn't just a New Testament understanding. It's an Old Testament. It's the heart of the prophets. Isaiah, Micah, the others, they're longing for a time when the mountain city of God rises, is lifted above every other institution, and all the nations of the earth flow to it. And they're right to be longing for that, because that had been God's plan right from the very beginning of creation. We've worked backwards to get to where it begins so that we can see where it begins more clearly. But what's God doing in creation long, long before there was a physical Jerusalem? Well, God is making a home. That's what creation is. He's built a house. He's built a city in which Almighty God could be in community and fellowship with the children that he's made in his image. And the beauty of Eden, the mountain garden temple, was the launch pad from which Adam and Eve were to go out and finish building the city and bring all the earth into the embrace of Eden and fill the city with a family for God. Adam ruins everything. He desecrates the city. The gates are shut, but God won't give up. And he promises another who will do Adam's work and finish the great city of God and open up the gates again. God's desire is still to be with his beloved people. And so he puts his hand on a childless couple, as we've seen in Genesis, and tells them that he's going to work wonders through them. He's going to bless all the families of the earth through a son that he'll give to them. He grows this childless couple into a great nation, and he brings them out of the hands of oppressors. He tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There'll be a place, he says, in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned in Psalm 87. Above all the other places where Jacob dwell, there'll be a place where I make my habitation. It's like a prototype. It's like a wonderful picture in the Old Testament. It's in this city that our psalmist, our son of Korah, is at this point in redemptive history. He's in Zion, Jerusalem, which the Lord loves more than all the dwelling places of Jacob, where he's founded his city through which he's going to do glorious things. In many ways, it's quite ludicrous, isn't it, when God calls Jerusalem at this point a mountain. I've not been to Jerusalem, but some of you have. You know, did it look like Snowden from a distance? You get Psalms which are sort of almost laughing at this, Psalm 64, 68, I think it is, where you get a proper mountain, the mountains of Bashan, Mount Carmel. That's a mountain. That's 3,000 metres. That's three Snowdens on top of each other. That's a mountain. But Jerusalem, it's more like a hill, isn't it? But isn't that typical of God, that he didn't choose what is glorious because it is glorious? What he chooses becomes glorious because he is glorious and he is there. And isn't that what God wants you to understand as he then builds his church? He doesn't choose what is going to make life easy for him. He doesn't surround himself with brilliance and wealth and splendor and power. The church is, from many eyes, a little bit like a hillock, isn't it? If that high. And yet she is glorious because God is in her midst. And I love this. He loves, and it's emphasized in the Hebrew so powerfully, he truly loves the gates of Zion, he says. And he doesn't tell us why. And it's because he loves them. He loves this place because he loves it. Not because it's so splendid, but because he loves it. Do you remember when he chose Israel? He says, I loved you because I loved you. And it's all about the love of God. I was thinking of the Apostle John, how he always describes himself in his gospel as the disciple that Jesus loved. And I used to think, what an arrogant thing to say. You are the one that Jesus loved. Why can't you say, oh, the one that loved Jesus? No, it's not an arrogant thing to say. It's the most wonderful, humbling thing that anyone could ever say. And John got it. He was a person who Jesus loved because he loved him. Not because John loved Jesus, but because Jesus loved John. And that's something that we can all carry. God is a God who loves unconditionally, who loves because he loves. But here is this son of Korah standing and worshipping in Jerusalem 3,000 years ago, and he's going to tell us about the wonder of this city that God loves. He's going to tell us about the magnificence of the city of God. Glorious things of you are spoken. We wonder, what is he going to talk about? And you notice we've got a little selah at this point. There's a pause, maybe, or an interlude. Perhaps the musicians just pipe up for a little while and play a chorus whilst you think about the wonderful things that the psalm is going to tell you about the city of God. And I'm sure the first people who heard it were thinking, well, he's going to start singing about the temple. How glorious and golden and magnificent Solomon's temple is. He's going to tell us about the architecture here. Or he'll tell us about Zion's history. But after the Selah, another voice picks up the song, and it's the voice of God himself who tells us the glorious things that are spoken of the city of God. And this just blows me away. Secondly, you've got the citizens. The glorious things he's going to tell us about are the citizens here. Look at these words. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab. That's code name for Egypt. Okay, it's not the lady who was in Joshua's time. This is a code name for Egypt. Among those who know me, I mention Egypt and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush, that's Ethiopia. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. God says, I want to mention some of the people in my city. He says something awesome in verse 4a. We'll park that for a second. But I want you to hear me talk about the glorious things of my city. And he says, look at the citizens. Look at their makeup. I'd like to mention, he says, Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush, Ethiopia. Suddenly, we're seeing a global city made up of the nations of this earth with Zion, the Jews. Now, these people that he mentions at the beginning are the least likely to be part of the city of God from the sight of a 1000 BC Jew. They are the old enemies and the new enemies. They are Egypt, the first imprisoner. And then Babylon, the new threat. There's Philistia, the old thorn in the side. There's Tyre, the wealthy, materialistic, trading nation. There's Cush, Ethiopia. That's about as far as they can see. That is the ends of the earth to them. It's the representative sample of the Gentile world in darkness being enrolled into the city of God. What makes the city of God glorious is grace. He could have gone on, couldn't he, if he'd wanted to, and said, I'd like to mention Ukraine and Russia. I'd like to mention Iran and India and China. And this glorious things of the city of God is the God of glory filling the earth with his glory as he reaches out to the scattered families of the nations and brings them into his city. Then you've got their status. This one was born there. And because we would probably struggle with that and think it must have been an error, he repeats it and then repeats it again. Three times in this short psalm, God says, this one was born there in my city. That means they're not second-class citizens. They are people with full citizen rights. They were born there, says God. Well, we're thinking, but they weren't. Most of them had never been there. But there's something bigger in mind than a physical city, isn't it? This is a heavenly city. When Psalm 87 was translated into Greek, the translators picked something which has dropped, I think, out of the Masoretic text that we have translated from to the English, and it's the word mother in verse 5. It's only two letters in Hebrew, but that was in the Septuagint, and I think Paul uses that when he uses this in Galatians 4, but it reads in the Greek version of the Old Testament, and Zion shall be called a mother in whom men of every race are born. And Paul picks that up and he contrasts physical Jerusalem of his day that he knew and says that's a place of spiritual slavery, still under the bonds of the law. But the Jerusalem above, the heavenly city, she is our mother. And those born into her, the church, are free. It isn't where you were born on earth, and the psalmist is seeing that. But are you born again? Are you born by the Spirit of God into the family, the city of God? John would write those wonderful words. We were thinking at the baptism a few weeks ago. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Have you believed into his name and been born in his church? Then you've got their boast, haven't you? Go back to verse 4a. God says, among those who know me. This is what matters. Are you a person who can say, I know God? Not I know about him, but I know him personally. Is that your joy and the boast of your life? Jeremiah could write to the proud inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, don't boast in your wisdom, and don't boast in your wealth, and don't boast in your power, but boast in this, that you know the Lord, that he is a God of steadfast love and of justice and of righteousness. And Paul picks up those words and applies them to the proud Corinthians and says, if you're going to boast, make your boast in life this, that you know the Lord. You know a lot about him, but do you know him? Do you know him as a heavenly Father? Do you get it that God wanted to open the shut gates of Eden and break the barriers down so that you could personally know him? Do you get it that this is eternal life? That is the life of God in you, that you should know him through Jesus Christ, whom he sent to you to wash away your sins and to clothe you with his righteousness and bring us by the power of the Spirit into the city of God, so that it doesn't matter what your background was or what it says on your passport. It doesn't matter whether you were born in Babylon or Buenos Aires, in Jerusalem or Jeddah, in Philistia or the Philippines, in Kush or China. All these people, by grace alone, can say, we know God through Jesus. And as this happens, the glory of the knowledge of the Lord spreads and covers the earth as the city of God grows. And then you've got her security. Not only do they know God, but most wonderfully, God knows them. Look at verse 6. You've got a picture of God taking the register every day. I love that picture. The Lord records, as he registers the people, this one was born there. They're born into something that he is establishing, the city that can't be shaken. No matter how wild the storm shrieks or furiously the world rages. It's tremendous, isn't it? That God looked on us this morning and again this evening. He takes his register, and as he says your name, he records, this one was born here. This one is born into my city. This one is my beloved child. This one was born there. Do you know what would make heaven even more joyful this evening? Is that somebody else today, because of the gospel that they heard this morning or they hear this evening, would respond and come to the Lord Jesus Christ with all their burdens and all their sins and all their brokenness and turn to him and find rest and be born again into the kingdom of God, and all heaven would sing for joy. Another sinner saved by grace makes heaven's vast conclave ring Again, they Jesus love record and hallelujah sing. How could I be born again, though? Well, it's by receiving and believing the Lord Jesus that God sent to us to bring us back to him. And as that happens, the last verse, we just have celebration. The singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. The city is a place of joy. We've got praise in two of its most exuberant forms here, song and dance. I was thinking, well, I'm not so sure about the dancing part of this. I'm English and I'm a Baptist. But you know, my foot does tap a little more as I'm singing, my sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And these hands do begin to move just a little bit more as I sing of the gospel and the hope that we have in life and death. Maybe I'll learn to dance one day. And I find that my heart dances a lot as what it means to know God and be known by God and be part of his city, to be born into his family, crashes over my soul. And I see that all my springs are in you. Springs are rivers, streams, it's water, refreshing water that he's talking about. All cities, all great cities are built on rivers, aren't they? From the Thames to the Avon to the Mersey to the Humber to the Tyne to the Clyde. Southampton's such a great city, we built on two rivers. And Jerusalem was built on no river at all. Was that a rookie mistake? Or was that a great theological lesson? Was that God saying, even to his Old Testament people, I want you to understand I am your river. I supply all that you need. There is a river that makes, whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. That's the river. She shall not be moved from the throne. And you see it at the end of the story. Pour the rivers of grace onto his church as he gives us the rest that we need and the forgiveness and the strength and the love and the hope and the peace and the joy and the ever-sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. And he pours that unity, that friendship, that fellowship and community. It makes us sometimes think this is the beginnings of heaven on earth, isn't it? Until the reality of heaven coming down to earth as the city of God is revealed at the end. Are you safe inside? Do you understand what it is to be part of the new Jerusalem? The city that God is building. And you can come into it this evening. You can come to the King who rode into an old Jerusalem to make peace through the blood of his cross so that the gates to the new Jerusalem might be opened wide to us. Well, John Newton took this psalm. It must have meant so much to him. He wrote on his tombstone. Well, he didn't write it. He was dead by that point. But he got other people to write his epitaph on his tombstone. John Newton, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. Don't you think John Newton danced a little bit when he understood what it was to be brought into the kingdom, into the city of God. But it was all of grace, he says. So let's stand and sing. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God.